We come secondly this evening to consider our subject together, the doctrine of adoption, a primer. And as I mentioned during the first session, we shall be considering this evening the exposition of adoption. As a recap on what we considered earlier, let me say that we have noted that contrary to the considerable neglect of the doctrine of adoption in the history of the church, this doctrine, I believe, is most important. Those of you who minister the word, and many of you in the pews, will know the late Professor John Murray's famous statement that adoption is the apex of redemptive grace and privilege. And I think there's much to be said for that statement. We saw, first of all, this afternoon that its importance lies in the uniqueness of its language. Only Paul uses the term huiothesia. No one else in the New Testament uses that term, and there's no other term like it in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The other filial terms that he uses or familial terms help enrich this whole notion of adoption. It talks of the placing of a son in the household of God. And then secondly, we saw that its importance lies in the nature of its language. It is, as we saw, a model. It allows us to talk about what otherwise would be unstateable, other than in bare conceptual terms. And the concepts of which adoption speaks are acceptance, a standing with God, and the freedom that goes with that standing. Adoption as a model does several things. It decorates the concepts. Acceptance, standing, and freedom. We saw that if Paul had not used metaphors, and we saw that a model is a robust metaphor, a metaphor with staying power, then he either would have been pretty silent about the gospel, or he would have been very dull in the way in which he communicated the gospel. Adoption as a model decorates bare concepts of acceptance, standing, and freedom. But more than that, adoption empowers these concepts. By using a familiar term in the Hellenistic world out of which Paul was writing, and using it in an unparalleled way in a theological context, Paul introduces into his writings a shock value. His readers would not have expected him to describe the gospel in terms of adoption. And we saw also that adoption as a model possibly extends the concepts that lie at the heart of the model: acceptance, standing, and freedom. But when we talk about models, and I do want to add this from what we were saying this afternoon, we need to be aware that we are talking of that which is real. They are, as the scholars say, reality depicting. If you were like me, when I first came across the language of models, my mind went back to my 10th birthday. I can remember the t-shirt I was wearing. I can remember that it was a beautiful day. And I can remember that I was given a model fort, an Airfix fort, something that you glue together. And it has all the resemblance of the real thing, but it's not the real thing. Well, adoption as a model is reality depicting. And so when we speak about models, we ought not to be thinking in some ways that we are cheapening the gospel. When I talk about models, I am doing so as a conservative theologian, if I can use that grand title. In other words, I am not doing so as a liberal theologian. Let me mention one liberal theologian, Sally McFaig, who has in many ways influenced my thinking with regard to metaphors and models, and yet there's a fundamental distinction between the way in which I use the term model and the way in which she uses the term model. For me, who believes in the authority of the Word of God, I believe that the biblical models are dicta for theology. In other words, our theology is based upon these models. But for her, as a feminist liberal theologian, they are merely examples of how to do theology. So when you find in the scriptures talk about God as Father, she wants to change that to talk of God as Mother, Lover, Friend. You see, on the liberal agenda, you can change the models to suit the age in which you live. And so all that scripture gives us is a manual on how to do theology. But from a conservative point of view, when we talk about models, we are talking about those which we are bound to use if they are found in the scriptures, believing that these models speak of the profound reality in this sense of the gospel. So I don't want you to go away confused about that point. I do want to underline that point if you didn't pick that up this afternoon. And then thirdly, by way of introduction, we saw this afternoon that the importance of adoption lies in the arrangement of its language. We noted that Paul's term, huia thesia, is used on five occasions. It's used in three epistles, Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. But those of you who are familiar with the systematic treatments of the doctrine will know that those texts are drawn upon somewhat randomly. And yet in the course of my own study, I began to be aware, under the help first of Herman Ridderbos and then under the help of John Calvin, realizing that there is a certain order in which these are best arranged so that we can, as it were, systematize the very biblical theological shape of this doctrine. And so, in a way that goes beyond Irenaeus, that goes beyond Calvin, I want to try and draw together tonight the biblical theological shape of Paul's doctrine of adoption and trace out these texts, as I mentioned this afternoon, from the first things to the last things. And in doing that, I want to demonstrate that this is not a coercion of these texts, but these texts themselves lend themselves to this redemptive historical trajectory. I hope this evening that you will follow along with me, because it is, I believe, a most rich way to understand what Paul is speaking about. We are so impacted by Western individualism. What really matters is me and my salvation. But in the scriptures, what really matters is the salvation of the people of God. That there's a panorama, there's a whole scope to the history of redemption, to the abundance of the grace of God upon the people of God, which we sometimes miss out on when we think purely in isolated, individualistic terms about what salvation means for me. And it is this panoramic scope that Paul has in mind. And as we go through this exposition, you will begin to realize, as we've sought to clear the ground of all the conflation of the Pauline model of adoption with the Johannine model of the new birth, that this is, in Ridderbos's words, an important concept, although I'd probably want to call it an important model. Listen to the words of the Southern Presbyterian Benjamin Morgan Palmer. I don't think he was necessarily thinking in biblical theological terms, but it's when you approach the doctrine through the whole scope of redemptive history that you see the full impact of his words. Probably no word in our science of theology more completely covers all parts of the system of grace than does this word adoption. And so, by confining our attention to the Apostle Paul and his writings, we can clearly see the way in which the model was important for Paul. And so what I hope to present to you tonight breaks new ground in several ways. First of all, it does so by seeking to discover the relevance of Paul's use of huia thesia in the context where they're found. It's not enough simply to break down this compound term and to say, well, it means the placing of a son in the family. For sure, Paul drew upon this Hellenistic term to get that point across. And yet he takes hold of this Hellenistic term and he imports into it an Old Testament Jewish background. And that is where I believe systematicians have often gone wrong by looking for the meaning of adoption outside the corpus of Scripture, by looking at what was going on in Roman society or what was going on in Greek society. If you begin with the Scriptures, you can see the rich biblical theological content of this model of adoption. That's one way we'll try to break new ground. Secondly, by tracing out in one place Paul's use of huiothesia from protology, the first things, to eschatology, the last things, from Ephesians 1 verse 5 to Romans 8 verse 23. I'm influenced, as I've said, by Irenaeus, but particularly by Calvin and Ridderbos. But none of them have brought it together in one place and tried to set it out systematically so we can see the panorama of God's grace. Thirdly, I hope that something from this exposition may prepare the ground for others to work towards a fresh approach to the systematization of the doctrines of salvation. It's only once we have laid out the redemptive historical scope of this doctrine that we can then go on to look at the issues that the systematicians get preoccupied with before they've done the groundwork. And that is how justification relates to adoption, how regeneration relates to adoption, how the three doctrines relate together, how they all relate to sanctification, and so forth. We're a long way from getting to that point. In relation to the understanding, the biblical understanding of adoption. Well, where then do we begin? Well, we begin with the first things. Ephesians 1, verse 4 to 5, if you will follow with me in your Bibles. We learn, first of all, of predestination to adoption. Adoption is essential to the first things. Here at the beginning of this golden chain, or this doctrine set to music, as Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is often described, Paul begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." If you don't pick up anything else from these verses, pick up the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. Some of us are what we might call practical Christomonists, as if the only agent in our salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. But our salvation begins with God the Father in the heavenlies, who's blessed us. He's the fountain of every good to his people. But all the blessings that we know, and Calvin was particularly strong on this, all the blessings that we know come to us in Christ. There are no blessings for us, salvific blessings, outside of Jesus Christ, and those which are applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And so, as you will well know here in these opening verses of this golden chain, the whole focus is upon God the Father as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. These verses answer three questions. What has the Father done? He chose us, having predestined us. And I love the words for predestination here in the original, proorisas, from which we could construct the English word that we have been pre-horizoned to adoption by Jesus Christ. From before the foundation of the world, God our Father pre-horizoned us by the good pleasure of his will. Just as he established the bounds of our habitation, just as he appointed the times in which we should live, he appointed above all that we should be in Jesus Christ, united to Christ, indissolubly connected with Christ, such that from eternity past, there has never been a time in which God's people have not been together with Christ in the mind of God the Father. That is the amazing thing that Paul is speaking about here. What has the Father done? It so trips off our lips. He chose us. He pre-horizoned us. And you know, at the end of the 16th century, there was a debate about predestination. And in the midst of that debate between Jacobus Arminius and Franciscus Junius, they debated over what was the locus classicus, the proof text of the doctrine of predestination. And much emphasis was put upon Romans 9. But it was Junius who made the point that, no, for Calvin, you see, it was Ephesians 1. Let's go back to what we said during the first session, that John Calvin was first and foremost a pastor. That's why he became a theologian. And Ephesians 1 appealed to him particularly because of the pastoral implications of the doctrine of predestination. Let's stop discussing predestination merely from a polemical point of view. The pastoral implications of this doctrine are multiple. And Paul knew it. The Father has chosen us. How has the Father pre-horizoned us? Well, he's done it through Christ, by choosing us in Christ. Now, whatever the difference in these prepositions, in the Father's mind, we have been forever with Christ, such that in Christ, in time, we have one, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. 2, verse 7. In Christ, verse 13, we trusted and have obtained an inheritance and shall be gathered together at the end of the age. Just as from eternity past we have been together with Christ in the Father's mind, so looking out into eternity future, so we shall forever be together in the Father's mind with Christ. From grace to glory. And so from the beginning to the end, the Father has put his people together with Christ in both his mind and his affections, and brought to pass this oneness between us and Christ in space, time, and history. And so we may ask a third question: to what end has the Father pre-horizoned us? Well, Paul tells us clearly, to the adoption as sons. You see, we were created to be members of God's family. Paul, preaching to the Athenians, quotes from the poets, "For we are God's offspring." But in the words of John Calvin, what have we done? Well, we broke loose from our common father. Calvin believed that Adam was the son of God. He believed in some sense of the general fatherhood of God. But by nature, we have broken loose from our father. We have belonged to a different household. And that's what he deals with here in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. We have moved in adoption from the household of the living dead to the household of the living lively. But the Father sent his natural Son to deliver us and to pave the way for the Father's adoption of us into the household. That's the only grounds by which we could make this transition from one household to the other. And what Paul has in mind here is this concept, this core concept of acceptance. We have been adopted or accepted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. We have received this fatherly embrace. How wonderful is this? God had a natural son. God is love. And that love was forever bestowed upon his natural son. And God would have forever been love had he never displayed that love and projected that love outside of the Trinity. But God sovereignly volunteered to display that love, to project that love, to offload that love on those who are the members of a different household. Sons of wrath, children of disobedience. And by adoption, being placed as a son from one household into another, God the Father has ensured that we are indissolubly bound to Jesus Christ. And having been bound by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ, we ourselves, by the faith given to us, grab hold of Christ, knowing that as much as we grab hold of him, we are safe not because of the strength of our grasp, but because of the strength of his. Amen. We have been pre-horizoned unto adoption by Jesus Christ. Now we've mentioned then that this pre-horizoning to adoption took effect in space, time and history. And that's why we turn next to Romans 9 verse 4. Paul has reached the heights in Romans 8 there. And then he enters this trough of sorrow, this trough of grief. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. You see, a promise of an inheritance had been given to Father Abraham, that he would inherit the world, Romans 4, verse 13. And that promise was to be consummated through Christ, the adoption as sons into the household of God. But the precursor to the enjoyment of the hope of inheritance was this adoption. And here in Romans 9 verse 4, we learn something very subtly in redemptive history about this adoption. Paul here lists the six privileges that belong to the Israelites under the Old Covenant era. The first of which is the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Now, what does not come out through the English translation here is the fact that these six privileges are divided into two groups of three. And the first privilege of the first group corresponds to the first privilege of the second group. The second privilege of the first group corresponds to the second privilege of the second group. And the third privilege of the first group corresponds to the third privilege of the second group. Now, what's the first privilege of the first group? Adoption. Well, we know the term for adoption, huiothesia. What is the first privilege of the second group? Well, it is the giving of the law, nomothesia. And in Greek, you can see that there's a parallel between the first of the first group and the first of the second group. In this case, both terms end with an iota and an alpha, two Greek letters. That's the indication that there is a correlation between them. And so Paul in this verse is very subtly teaching us that the adoption, as he understood it, as he read redemptive history backwards, took place at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Israel, we remember, had been redeemed from Egypt. They traveled 3 months into the desert. Yet to understand what was going on around Mount Sinai, we need to understand something of the customs in the ancient Near East. in the ancient Near East, the gods of the people groups surrounding Israel. They had their consorts who bore them sons. But you see, Yahweh had no consort because he had no equal. So in the ways in which they understood these things, Yahweh could not give birth to a people. So what did Yahweh do? Well, having redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, at Mount Sinai, he there adopts them as his corporate son. There in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, he describes them as his firstborn son. Well, why does he describe them as his firstborn son if at Mount Sinai he adopted them? Well, it makes sense, you see. If Israel was adopted, and all the other people groups surrounding them were claiming that they were born to their gods, then Yahweh, having been affected by polytheism in Egypt, might be tempted to think that they had a raw deal with their God compared to what the people groups around them had with their gods. And so, according to my understanding, when we read in Exodus 4:22 that Israel was Yahweh's firstborn son, it's as if God, the father of Israel, comes to his son and says, "Listen, my son, you may be adopted, but I have given you all the rights of primogeniture. You are as good as my firstborn son. I couldn't love you more if you were my firstborn son. Did I choose you because you are the greatest of the people groups on the face of the earth? Well, no, I didn't. Of course I didn't. Because you were the least. I loved you simply because I loved you." And he says, "You've got a great inheritance awaiting you. The promise of the inheritance was first given to Abraham. But you have been adopted in hope of that inheritance." And so throughout the Old Testament scriptures, you do get an inkling of the fact that God saw himself and presented himself as the father of his people, even though at that stage of redemptive history, the emphasis is upon the communal or the corporate enjoyment of that sonship. So, for instance, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, Moses asks, "Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made and established you?" And then again, a famous text in Malachi 2, verse 10, "Have we not one father? Has not one God created us?" And so we find then in Romans 9:4 that Paul talks, having talked in Ephesians 1:5 about predestination to adoption, he then goes on to speak here in this systematic ordering of biblical theology, the foreshadowing of adoption in Romans 9:4, showing that adoption is not only essential to the first things, to protology, it's also essential to covenant theology. Thirdly, we move on to Galatians 4, 4 to 5. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Thirdly, adoption is essential to soteriology, to the doctrine of salvation. In contrast to Romans 9:4, Paul is here concerned to unpack the meaning of adoption in New Testament times. And this is part of the bigger passage from chapter 3, verse 23 to chapter 4, and verse 7. He draws a contrast between the sonship of Israel under the Old Covenant and the sonship of the Israel of God in the New Covenant. Well, we can look at this, first of all, in terms of Old Testament sonship. We've already noted that it was primarily communal. Israel was adopted as a community, as God's son. But it was more than communal. It was a minority sonship. It was a sonship underage. And to understand this, the key verse is chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. The best way, I think, to illustrate this that comes to mind is to think of Prince William. Prince William, the oldest son of Prince Charles and Lady Diana Spencer, the late Princess Diana. He's heir to a great estate, but currently he's at university. Do you think because he's at university, he doesn't have to write his assignments? Do you think because he's at university, he doesn't have to pay tuition fees? Do you think because he's at university, although he's heir to the throne, that he gets let off this, that, and the other? No. Well, why? Because he has been underage, although he is now coming of age. Well, it is that sense of being underage that Paul talks about here from verses 23 onwards. It was a minority sonship. Israel was heir to this great estate, but their external circumstances looked like that of a slave. And there are a number of pieces of evidence here. Verse 23, before faith came, a euphemism for the coming of Christ, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. In other words, Israel was imprisoned by the law. The law was his custodian, superintending Israel as a child underage. And then verse 24. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was our paedagogos, our child leader, literally. And then chapter 4, verse 2. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. The law was our guardian, or was their guardian, their governor, epitropos, and their steward, or administrator, or manager, oikonomos. Well, what is Paul's meaning? Well, Paul's meaning, as I understand it, is that under the Old Covenant, the church was underage, what John Calvin called the ecclesiae adolescentia, the adolescent church. Heir to a great estate, but for now, hedged in by rules and regulations. The purpose of the law was to drive them to Christ. As the Old Testament developed, Israel was like a son coming of age, but not quite there, hankering, looking forward, wishing life away to get to this point of time of coming of age, the coming of faith. And so says Paul in chapter 4, verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Some commentators see this as a very provocative statement by the Apostle Paul, getting at his critics, under where he calls the law as the elementary principles, the rudimentary principles, which to the Judaizers would have been blasphemy. And so, having described the sonship of Israel under the Old Covenant, he then goes on in verses 4 and 5 to speak of the sonship of believers under the New Covenant. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Well, what can we say about this New Testament sonship in comparison with the Old Testament sonship? Well, first of all, it was a majority sonship. It was a sonship come of age. That is why the NIV comes up with this translation, this interpretation, the full rights of sons. I said this afternoon, we really need to keep the distinctiveness of the term huiathesia. But you can understand why the translators of the NIV describe this as the full rights of sons, because that's what's going on here. And here we find this significant hiatus in the history of redemption. Herman Riddebos writes, sonship is a gift of the great time of redemption that has dawned with Christ. It is the fulfillment of promise that was given of old to the true people of God. He compares Romans 9:26 and 2 Corinthians 6:18. As Paul says here in Galatians 3:25, after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the church in the New Testament era has come of age. It's a majority sonship, but it's also an open sonship. Gentile believers have entered into this sonship. You see, they too were enslaved. You can read of that in verse 8 here. Notice the change of pronoun in Paul's language. He's no longer talking about we, he's talking about you. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. So he's saying all the while Israel was imprisoned by the law under this tutor, this administrator, this manager. The Gentiles were also enslaved, but they were facing a different enslavement. It was an enslavement to pagan deities. But when faith came, when Christ came, those who believed and trusted in Christ, that he was their righteousness, could be brought out from this enslavement. This reminds me of what we find in Ephesians 2. The middle wall of partition being broken down. A union with Christ leading to a communion between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So that Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're no longer strangers but members of the household of God. Ephesians 2:19. It's an amazing thing, and we need to keep that sense of amazement that the household of faith, the household of God, is made up of believing Jews, believing Gentiles. See, we're so used to, aren't we, making our salvation ahistorical, as if it has no relation, really, to the history of redemption apart from some isolated incident that happened at the crux of history, his story. But it has such wide-ranging implications. But what made the difference? Well, of course, the gospel made the difference. Paul speaks of the gospel here in redemptive historical terms, locating it along a continuum involving three phases. First, the coming of Christ. He was born under the law to keep the law and pay the penalty for its breakage. The coming of Christ. Secondly, the work of Christ to liberate God's people. And here in the immediate context, Paul is thinking of believing Jews, those who are under the law, that we, he says, might receive the adoption as sons. But the apostle is not leaving out Gentile believers, for there in verse 6 he changes the pronoun again. But because you are sons. And the implication is that if they too are sons, then they too must have been liberated, must have been redeemed from their domination by pagan deities. In effect, he's saying, you know, he came to liberate you too. So having spoken of the coming of Christ, the work of Christ, he then talks about the Spirit of Christ. That God the Father not only sent his Son into this world, but he sent the Spirit of his Son into the hearts of God's people, whether Jew and Gentile. And it is the very Spirit of Christ who indwells us, who has forged the union between us and the natural Son of God, so that through this union we are the adopted sons of God. And this Spirit of Christ who indwells us first taught us to pray. What can we say of this prayer? Well, in its context, it is a cry of liberation. in the historical context, faith has come. And suddenly, the people of God have a new word for a new relationship. Abba, Father. John Calvin makes the point, and we may disagree with him, we may not disagree with him, that in Old Testament times, they had some sense of the knowledge of God, but because they were imprisoned, they could not articulate verbally the language of Abba. They could think internally about what it meant to have Yahweh as their father, but they couldn't express it. But now that faith has come, God has sent his son into this world. He sent the spirit of his son into the hearts of those trusting in Christ, that we can speak for the first time and say, Abba. In the sense this happens every time a believer comes to Christ, that there is this sense of liberation, that before God was somewhat alien to us, we, by dint of having the sense of his existence etched on our very constitution, we had the knowledge of God, but we didn't have the knowledge of God as our Father. And then trusting in Christ, we can suddenly blurt out, Father! I was teaching in Taiwan the year before last. And I remember the shock of being with a Korean couple whose child suddenly saw his father coming, turned around, Abba, in Korean, they use the same word. And as someone who spent years in this subject, to suddenly be faced with the reality of what I'd been studying, even though day in, day out in my own prayer life, that's the reality. But when you see it objectively, oh, to get a fresh view of what it means. But here it is a cry of liberation, but it's more of a cry of liberation. It's a family cry of those united to the natural Son. Martin Luther translated this prayer, Abba, lieber Vater, Abba, dear Father. But you know where the prayer comes from? It comes from the lips of our Lord. There in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will be done, but your will be done. And this prayer is only found three times in the New Testament. In Mark 14:36 on the lips of Jesus here, and in Romans 8. And if we have any temptation to misunderstand what this prayer actually means, as if it's a sentimental picture of our Father, as if we can just jump on his lap, wrap him round our fingers and extort from him whatever we want. Let's think again. Because it's the experience of our Lord in Gethsemane that defines what this prayer means. It's exemplified in the prayer life of the natural Son. And so although Abba does in some sense mean daddy, although not necessarily in the way that we mean daddy, daddy was a figure to be revered. Daddy was a figure to be esteemed. Our Father, who is so loving, is never less than a holy Father who works out for us our needs in such a way that he bestows upon us all the providence that we need, yet without spoiling us. But it's on the lips of those in the New Testament era who are grown up, come of age. Some years since I came of age, I still call my father dad. I revere him, I esteem him, I love him dearly.
And it's still the most natural thing in the world to me to call him Dad. And so although these believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, have come of age, they call him Abba. It's a cry of liberation. It's a family cry uttered by the natural son and by his people, whether believing Jew or believing Gentile. But it's also a symbolic cry. You see what's going on here? Have you ever asked yourself why this prayer is given to us in Aramaic and Greek? It's given to us to symbolize to us the international makeup of the household of God in the New Testament era. That this isn't something simply that Jews cry, believing Jews, but also believing Gentiles. And so, having camped out on this passage longer than the others, we turn fourthly to Romans 8. The assurance of adoption. We find that adoption is essential to pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Having seen in Galatians 4 that believing Jews and Gentiles have the Spirit because they are sons of God, Paul now reverses the formula. Believing Jews and Gentiles are sons because they have the Spirit. In other words, having said in Romans 8:14 that the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God, in verse 15, he says that the sons of God are those who are assured by the Spirit of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. How does the Holy Spirit assure us? First of all, he counteracts the encroachment of the spirit of bondage which produces fear. He brings out in us the spirit of sonship, as the NIV puts it. And I think the NIV has put it that way rather than the spirit of adoption, because it's trying to draw the contrast between the spirit of slavery and the spirit of sonship. And he overcomes the danger of us living like Old Testament saints. The spirit counteracts the encroachment of the spirit of bondage. The spirit, secondly, helps us enter in boldly to our relationship with the Father. It is by the Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. Notice the difference between Galatians 4 and Romans 8. In Galatians 4, it is the Spirit of Christ who cries out within us. He teaches us. He shows us what to pray and helps us to pray it. But thereafter, it is we who cry, Abba, Father, with the ordinary influence of the Holy Spirit, because we have already been taught in that initial sense of what it is to utter this cry of liberation. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit testifies with us that our filial relationship to God is authentic. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Spirit is not talking about direct revelation to our spirits, but with our spirits, that we are techne theo, children of God. Well, why should Paul suddenly, in this context, of all contexts, bring in the language of techne, which seems more Johannine? Well, it may be because of certain ceremonies of adoption whereby an adoption was rendered official so that when a person came into the household, they were acknowledged to be as good as if they'd been born to that household. But I like to think of it in the context here, when it's connected with the inheritance of the very nature of God. We have been promised through Abraham an inheritance. But you see, to come into an inheritance, somebody has to die. But the problem is, if problem it be, God never dies. So how do you come into the inheritance? Well, I think what Paul is getting at here is, however much we have come of age in the New Testament era, there's a sense, a very real sense, in which we always remain children. Isn't that true in your relationships with your parents? You think back to when you came of age, the age of 18, age of 21. Did you stop being your parents' child? No, of course you didn't. And here in the spiritual realm, God our Father, he never becomes decrepit. There's no role reversal. We don't put him in an old people's home. He never becomes dependent upon us. We are forever dependent upon him, however much of age we might be. So that however much a son, a grown-up son of God, we are as believers in the New Testament era, we will forever in the mind of God be tekna, be children. Fifthly, and in the same passage here, the consummation of adoption. Verses 22 and 23, we find as we reach the end of the road of redemptive history and yet the beginning of all that we see but through a veil here, the consummation of adoption. That adoption is essential to eschatology, the last things. We are adopted now for sure, but not yet. And we complete our exposition with what we might call the adoption simpliciter. The adoption simply. Verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. What can we say about the consummation of our adoption? Well, it coincides with glory, verses 17 and 18. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's two things about this glory. We shall be glorified together with Christ, whatever that means. But I think it means, in part at least, that we are glorified by the revelation of his glory in us. Don't you desire and don't I desire that something of the glory of Christ will be seen in us? And on that day, at the consummation of the adoption, his glory will be fully revealed in us and ever after. Secondly, the consummation of adoption coincides with the revelation of the sons of God, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is straining to look at what will be. A marvelous picture. Thirdly, the consummation of adoption coincides with the liberty of the sons of God, verses 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We are free, you see. Free to love God. Free to follow God. We have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. And yet that liberty, that freedom is not yet. Why? Because we are still in the body. And that is why we close then with these words in verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs, not death pangs, together until now. Not only they, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Ephesians 1:13 uses a metaphor of the seal, sealed until the day of redemption. We have the down payment on the inheritance. And here the picture is of the first fruits. I am mindful of Dr. Carson's comment about apache, the first fruits. I haven't had a chance to imbibe this into the message, and I've got stuff to go away and think about what he said about the first fruits. But to me, currently, it is the idea, an agricultural metaphor, of the first fruits, the harvest coming in waves, being brought. And what Paul is saying to us tonight is, if we have the Holy Spirit, we are redeemed in our souls already. But at the consummation of the adoption, we'll realize, as we've never realized before, that God has a holistic investment in a psychosomatic redemption. You see, we've lost sight. We've so spiritualized our own hope that we've lost sight of the tangibleness of it. Pie in the sky when you die, and we've turned heaven, the intermediate state, into the final state. And then we wonder why the people to whom we minister find it difficult to grasp hold of the hope of the gospel, because they have some vague notion of a heaven that they have no contact with, of disembodied spirits of loved ones floating around in outer space. When in reality, what Paul is saying is that just as my soul is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, so will be my body. We need a theology of the body. I do not know. For all that we may spiritualize and say, oh, well, our loved one is with Christ, and that's true. But I do not know how we can minister as effectively as we should do if we do not involve in our redemption an understanding that God wants to redeem us psychosomatically. That when your loved ones are being eaten away by cancer, when, as in my own family case, having a father who for years has not been able to stand up on his feet with multiple sclerosis, to have some sense that there's coming a day when the hoist is going to be put away, the hearing aids are going to be put away, the wheelchair is going to be put away, everything will be put away, and then he'll know the full liberty in body and soul of what it means to be redeemed and to enjoy life in the household of God upon an earth that's been redeemed. See, that's the point. We have a hope which we have portrayed as if we've had no contact with, when what Paul is saying is that this world that groans and labors with birth pangs will be rejuvenated, will be redeemed, and we will inhabit this new heaven and this new earth as people redeemed, people adopted, body and soul. Just as I keep coming back to this passage, so I keep coming back to the answer to the larger catechism, question 86. The communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they begin again united to their souls. Carry that with you next time you go to the grave of a loved one. It's their bed, it's not their grave. Well, I realize that I've kept you a long time tonight. And I realize that I come from a neighboring camp of the Christian church. I hope you can appreciate the thrust, even if we disagree over some of the details. But I want you to go away with this. May we not all agree with Robert Candlish? I mentioned him this afternoon, 19th century pastor, theologian, who tried to do justice to the fatherhood of God in an age in which liberals were teaching the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. He said this, "The more I think of it, the more I am disposed to regret that the subjects of adoption or the sonship of believers has been so little made of in our Reformation theology. It seems to me to be the appropriate crown of Calvinism and its best safeguard at the same time." And tomorrow morning, God willing, I'll try and lay out some of the ways in which it is a safeguard for our theology. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we bless you and praise you that you've put that language on our lips and in our hearts. We praise you that we are no longer enslaved, but we are free to love you, free to serve you, taken from being sons of disobedience and children of wrath, and placed through union with your Son in your family. Open our eyes, O God, we pray, to see the truth of your word. And we pray, O God, that we might be those full of the hope of the inheritance, realizing more and more the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. So bless these thoughts tonight, we pray. Keep from your people anything that was not according to your word, and help us to grow in the understanding of it, and to recover this doctrine, both for the betterment of our understanding of Scripture, but also that we might better love you and serve you, brought together through the blood of Jesus Christ in the household of God. To that end, we ask these things. Amen.